Peter is an especially fun study. The man himself, getting back from Israel, it's kind of funny because there's not very many places you can go in Israel without having some subject of Peter come up. When we get in Caesarea, you know, that was the main ministry when he left Joppa, getting called from Cornelius to go up to Caesarea by the sea and begin a ministry there among the Gentiles. When you go up to Caesarea Philippi, where he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus and the transfiguration, and then afterwards he said, "Let's build three tabernacles, Lord." And he hears the heavenly voice say, "Shut up," so to speak, and listen to him, you know. And so Peter is quite a character. And, you know, I think of the first meeting that Peter had with Jesus. You go back to that night in Matthew chapter 4 as he was unsuccessful all night long fishing. And the Lord comes along and says, let's go out. And, of course, Peter says, "Lord, we've been all night. We're kind of not going to catch anything now." I mean, he was an experienced fisherman, and now being confronted with someone that really intrigued him. So, in deference to his brother Andrew, he said, "All right, we'll go out." And so they went out, and they got an incredible load. And at that point, Peter understood what was going on, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But instead, the Lord calls him into the ministry, calls him to follow him. And just an incredible relationship. Then after Simon Peter responds, he takes on a more prominent role among the apostles. He kind of is always there leading in some respect. You know, at the close of part of the ministry there when they were at Caesarea Philippi, just one of the most famous ones is when Jesus took them up and asked them a question, "Who do men say that I am?" And it was Peter who had the revelation from the Lord. Says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when it got tough in following Jesus, Jesus said, "Are you going to go also?" And Peter says, "To who are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life." So Peter had some strong understanding and revelation, that fisherman, that Galilean. And yet he also had his weak moments. As we know that he tried to rebuke Jesus for going to Jerusalem on his quest to be lifted up and go on the cross. And Peter tried to straighten him out. "Okay, Lord, let me straighten you out here." Of course, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then, of course, Peter, we know his weak moment when he denied the Lord, and a bitter moment that was. But on the day of Pentecost, after the Lord rose again before Pentecost, actually he had a meeting with Peter by the sea and said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And each time Jesus asks him, he says, "Then feed my sheep." And so it's very, very important as we come to the epistle of Peter, because we find that the years of being with Jesus, the years of being then empowered by the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, when no more is he afraid man, he goes out and he is boldly preaching in the temple. 3,000 accept the Lord in the first day. And then he's brought to account for that before the authorities, and just boldness comes from this guy as the Lord empowers him. As he stands off, and they're all taken back, these authorities and these very educated people are saying, "You know, where'd this guy get so educated?" And they perceived they had been with Jesus. That's a great thing, you know, if someone perceives that in you. They must have hung out with Jesus sometime. There's something different about them. So Peter, very strongly in this. Now, what happens to Peter in the end of his life is a question. There's tradition that says that he was ministering in Rome under the pseudonym of calling it Babylon. Others believe he actually went to Babylon. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. We really don't know. But this epistle that he writes, a very powerful little epistle to those who are scattered throughout the areas of Asia Minor. So let's jump in and see what Peter has to say. In these first five verses, primarily, he's giving greetings as a normal letter, but he focuses in why he's writing to these people. What's the common reason? It's salvation and what they have in common together. What kind of brings us together in a way? It's kind of neat when you think about the different backgrounds here, the different walks of life. Well, it's our common salvation. We've all experienced one common thing, at least. Those of you who have been coming regularly, you know the Lord has touched you and you have salvation in Jesus Christ. You have a hope, you know, of eternal life. And by hope of eternal life doesn't mean that you might make it and you might not make it. It's an assurance. It's a solid hope. It's something the Bible refers to. It's, as we'll see here, undefiled, reserved in heaven, incorruptible. Let's take a look at this. Peter An apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes. An apostle. The phrase of Jesus Christ is significant because it's attached to no other New Testament office. There's teachers, there's evangelists, there's prophets, but you never hear them talk about teachers of Jesus Christ. You never hear them say prophets of Jesus or evangelists of Jesus, but always apostles of Jesus. I believe the apostolic ministry was far and above the most important ministry, and it was limited to the 12. Because Jesus speaks, and the Bible speaks about the foundation being built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. I believe that's a reference to the Old Testament teaching, the New Testament teaching of the apostles, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that holds it all together. And I think those 12 are unique. I think that when they tried to replace Judas after he had done his thing, and there were only 11 of them waiting there in the upper room, and Peter thought, well, we've got to find somebody to fill that number, that 12. That's very important. And so they laid hands on one guy, but I don't believe that was God's choice at all. I believe Paul the Apostle was the 12, filled their number, and though he was, in his own mind, not even, the least of all saints, the Lord anointed him to be an apostle, and he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. But that's a very unique ministry. There are people that claim today that they have a ministry of an apostle, but the problem is, if you're an apostle, then you've got authority to do miracles and to speak forth the word of God. And I believe once you start doing that, then instead of testing what they're saying with the word of God, they become the authority and you get into real problems there. So I don't believe personally that those who are calling themselves apostles are apostles in the same sense as the 12, though they might have a ministry of being sent out, as literally is the term. So we come to this. Peter, an apostle, very special ministry. Writing to the pilgrims. No, not those guys that landed on the Mayflower. But the pilgrims basically meaning the aliens or strangers that are of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, it's an interesting thing because the letter is largely written to Gentiles, but he speaks about this diaspora, which was generally referred to as the Jews. After Assyrians came down and they attacked the northern kingdoms, and Omri fell, all the different kings fall, and the last, those people that were trying to hold the kingdom together were not honoring God, and God removed them totally through the Assyrians. And the Assyrian battle plan was to take, capture the people, and then spread them out into different areas so that they couldn't ever rise up again. They'd be totally demoralized. Well, from that time, there were many Jews scattered throughout the world, but in the time of Jesus, by that time, since the temple has been rebuilt by Herod and things are looking really good, many of these Jews come frequently to Jerusalem for the feasts, and they travel from all over. And of course, in the time of Jesus, the Greek language covered the whole earth, so it was a common language keeping the whole world together, and it was a perfect time for the Lord to send his son. But Peter is not referring to the diaspora of the Jews, but the diaspora of the Gentiles, kind of sense that they're just sprinkled out there, so he uses this term. And it's interesting also that these areas are the areas that Paul was forbidden to go in his first missionary journey. Later, the churches of Asia are very prominent among Ephesus and Laodicea and a number of other churches, the seven churches of Revelation. But this is to whom Peter is writing. Now, of course, he expects this letter to be carried, copied, and transported through all these different peoples, these believers in these areas. But the word pilgrim is interesting. It's from early Christian writing, the epistle to Diogenes, he said this of pilgrims, of Christians who were called strangers or aliens. He said, they inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. In every foreign land is their native land, but every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. That's a great picture for a Christian. You know, we're good citizens in this world. You know, we're going to obey the government. We're going to do what's right. At the same time, it's not our real home. We're passing through. We're going to do our very best job to be above reproach and be good witnesses here, but we have an eye to the end of the road. We're looking forward. We're not trying to settle down and make this our all in all, because this world would never satisfy us. We know that. Our flesh is never satisfied. The eye of man is never satisfied, Solomon said. And so we're pilgrims. Our citizenship, Paul writes to the Philippians, is in heaven, where we eagerly await our Savior who will come for us. So he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect, verse 2. Elect. That's a very important word in the Bible. So much of religion is man's attempt to try to please God, appease God, and earn something from God, earn heaven or whatever. And religion is like that. It's based on works, salvation by works. When you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the good news. The bad news to me when I was growing up was thinking how good I had to try to be in order to become a Christian. I could never do that. What a bummer. You know, I'll never make it. You know, that's bad news. All the work system. Except for those who were pretty good at it, and then they was good news to them. They thought, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than everybody else. But then you become a Pharisee. But the good news is that we're elect of God. He chose us. He chose us. Despite what I was, despite who you were, He chose you. And the incredible thing about this is that that's the thing, chosen by God. And their election, or being elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that entail? Well, God knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows every decision you'll ever make. He knows how you react to things that will never happen to you. He knows everything about you, every detail. And from his standpoint, people get really freaked out about this because they think, well, that's all the determinism. Everything's determined from the beginning, so I can't even make a decision or choice. And it doesn't even matter what choice I make because it's all been determined. Well, that's not true. You see, just because God knows and has from the foundation of the world everything figured out, we don't know. It's kind of like asking somebody, what's the color of something in the dark? It's irrelevant. If it's in the dark and it'll never be seen, what does it matter what color it is? It's the same thing. How can you get freaked out about God? Yes, it is awesome to consider the greatness of God, but know that He has given to every person an opportunity to come. Whosoever will may come to Him. He will never reject you if you come to Jesus Christ. Never. He won't say, let me check the list here. I'm sorry, I don't see your name here. See you later. He'll never do that. He'll never do that. See, we choose Him, but when we get through that door and we've opened our heart to the Lord, we turn around, we think, oh, I chose God, I'm so happy. And we find out, no, really, He chose you. And it's kind of a neat, unique thing. Elect, but it's according to the foreknowledge of God. He knows all things. Now, I don't believe it's limited to this, because there's more to God's foreknowledge than just prior knowledge. In other words, it's not that He looked forward in time and saw what a great person you'd turn out to be, and so, okay, I'll choose you. Because it's more than that. His election is not an election at all if it's just an arrangement between my choosing and God's choosing. Ultimately, it's beyond any merit that I have. It's not up to anything that I have done. It's simply His incredible mercy and grace that He chose us. The potter chose, you know, to use a vessel a certain way, elect. And it's an awesome thought. So he's writing to these elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Well, that's an interesting term. You probably don't use that very often, sanctified. It sounds too much like sanctimonious, you know. But in reality, sanctified simply means set apart. You know, you sanctify things every day. You sanctify the cat dish for the cat, and you sanctify your dishes for you. And generally, you don't mix them. Hopefully, you don't mix them. Don't invite me for dinner if you mix them. But you set certain things apart. Well, that's what God has done. And the Holy Spirit basically has set us apart. Now, there's really an interesting thing about sanctification, because it's tied into obedience. He says, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And that's important, because one's claim to be elected by God, if you claim to be born again, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus and you put your trust in Him, then the end result in your life will be obedience. It will be a part of it. And so you can't really say, I'm a Christian, if there's not a sense and a working of obedience in you. Not that you're obeying to get saved, but you're obeying because you are saved. And so there is a key there. You know, lest we fall short of perfect sanctification, we see the next term for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at this for a second, this idea of sanctification. The Spirit's working in someone. You know, the Spirit of God is not just a force, it's not just an impersonal thing that, you know, hovers about you and this and that, or comes in you just as a force. You know, the force is with you, Luke, you know. That's not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a person. He's a real person. He is part of the triune God. But when I say part, that really betrays an ignorance. It's really not true. It's not a part. He is God. Just as Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. The three distinct persons and yet one. And in fact, you see in this verse a very interesting blending of the three. Notice, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, Holy Spirit, and Son are right here. And those who try to attack the idea of the triune nature of God, they don't see peppered throughout the Scriptures this truth, that each one of these, if you compared all the passages on the Holy Spirit and compared all the passages on Jesus and the Father, you'd find that they're all speaking about the same person, all attributed glory, all attributed to the nature of God. And so you have one God and yet three distinct persons. Now, again, that really doesn't do much for our figuring that out or understanding that, but that's what the Bible teaches. But the idea here of sprinkling, the Spirit working in us, he's a person. You can kind of tell when you're getting into a false move of the Spirit or revival or some sort, when the Holy Spirit's treated more as an it, as a power to throw upon people or, you know, do things with and, you know, treat it as an it or a power. There's something wrong because the Holy Spirit is not just an it. In fact, if you're more concerned about how much of the Holy Spirit you have in you, you should really be concerned about how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. How much of your life have you yielded to the Holy Spirit? Who is God? Not just how much of the Holy Spirit do I got in me, you know, that I can use for me. And he empowers me for me, you know. That's not the point. He is God. You know, sometimes people can be in a church for a long time and miss that the Holy Spirit is working in them. And one of the greatest aspects of his work is love. You know, love does not come normally by human nature. It's not there. By human nature, we're naturally self-centered. We're naturally thinking of ourselves first. You see a group picture, you look for yourself first. And if you look good, it's a good picture. You know, I like that picture. That's human nature. But it's beyond us to have a genuine love and concern for others. Not a need love. Oh, I need this person. Oh, she's beautiful. Oh, he's so handsome. I need them. I want them. That's selfish love. But a true love that wants the best for them, even if it doesn't include you. Lord, I want the best for them, even if I'm not part of that. That's true love. That's disinterested love. You're not interested in anything you're getting out of it. You want the best for them. Now, that doesn't come by our own human nature. That's only worked by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's the greatest work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's the greatest aspect of his sanctifying us, separating us more and more unto himself. The proof of that is seeing more love. You find that more love. By this we know we've passed out of death into life, John says, because we love the brethren. It's one of the first proofs that something's happened in you. I know as a young believer, it certainly, I didn't know necessarily whether anything had even happened at first. I didn't know I'd had this experience. I prayed this prayer and I was reading the Bible. It seemed very interesting. And I started, you know, going to church and I really didn't even know anything really happened. But I knew something happened in the sense that I wasn't the same. As time went on, I just really cared about people and I wanted the best for others. And I never thought about others. I never woke up in the morning thinking of how the rest of the world was feeling. I always thought how I was feeling. But now I had this strange phenomena happening in me. I really cared. And that's one of the ways you can tell the Holy Spirit is in you, because that's his nature. God is love. You know, some people can really deceive themselves And I think it's really important when you understand the salvation of the Lord. You don't want to deceive yourself. If you don't have this working in you, then I would really ask the Lord maybe to examine your life and to see what area you haven't been trusting Him in. Because generally that's what it all boils down to. When I fail, as I do, and my kids and my wife know all too well where my failings are, you know, I generally will look back and go, wow, this area I really wasn't trusting the Lord. I was leaning upon my own strength. And naturally, I'm not going to succeed in that respect. But sometimes people can go to church and think that's what it takes. That's what it means. No, that's not what it means. You know, they can go to church and they can think, hey, I'm happening, and yet live a life that's totally contrary. It's totally wrapped up in their lusts and their selfish interests and not even know something's amiss. But when you're sanctified, when He's working in you, when you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, there's something that's going to happen. Now, 3 points I want to make on this before we move on. One is, there is a sense as a believer that you have been sanctified already. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth who are sanctified, who are set apart. In one sense, you have become born again. In that sense, past tense, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart for God. You were washed. You were cleansed. You're now sanctified. Then there's a sense of one area where you're not yet, you still yet don't have your new body. We still have a tendency to sin in this old body. We still are tempted. But one day that sanctification will be complete. We'll call it glorification when we get our new body. We'll be totally set apart for God. There'll never ever be any more question. There'll never ever be any more failure to trust the Lord. It will be, we'll be glorified. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Now, in a sense, there's not really much you can do about either of those things. For one thing, it happened to you, and the other thing is going to happen to you. But there is a part where your yieldedness comes into play for the third part of sanctification, and that's what's progressive sanctification. That means it's a continual growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, transformed from glory to glory, where you're not perfect as a Christian, but you're becoming more and more like Jesus. You're growing in Him. So in one sense, you are sanctified. In another sense, you're not yet sanctified. In another sense, you're being sanctified. So it's kind of our salvation is a complete package. It happened to you, it's happening, and it will happen. So that's why sometimes you'll see reference to the eternal glory as something that, well, that will happen when we go to heaven. But we have salvation now because we have been saved. And yet there's another sense where we're being saved. He is working in us, making us more like Jesus. Salvation is a total thing. Be careful. When you're a young believer, you're taught, certainly, assurance. You've received Jesus. Now you can have assurance that He's done it for you. If you're not on a works trip now, now that you received Jesus, there's not 151 steps that you've got to complete, otherwise you won't make it. He's done it in you. But proof of that He's done it, things will be happening in you. So look for them. Don't just take an attitude, well, I'm saved and now I can go out and live any way I like, because that might just prove you haven't had a real change of heart. So it's a process. It will happen, and yet it has happened. Notice how it all fits together. Now, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Actually, I want to make one statement about this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting term. It's used in the Old Testament. For sprinkling is usually used for 3 different things. In Exodus 24, it was used for the establishing of a covenant. In Leviticus 14, it was used for the purification ceremony of a cleansed leper. And then in Exodus 29, it was used for the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Now, those 3 areas are very interesting. You have the establishing in a covenant, an ordination of Aaron and his sons, and the purification of a cleansed leper. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus accomplishes in us the same things. A covenant is formed because of the blood of Jesus. We are all ordained to a priesthood. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests unto the Father. In a sense, the ministry that you have now is to tell others about Jesus. You become, in a sense, a priest. You become a bridge builder. There's not a special class of Christians who are priests now. The Bible says we're all priests. We all have that ministry of reconciliation. And the sprinkling of Jesus is given to us for that. And then thirdly, we're cleansed from our corruption and sin because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So it's a beautiful picture when you see a lot of these terms will throw you. You might not even think of that unless you compared that to some other areas in the Old Testament and you go, wow, I see how that all fits together. Now he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The normal greeting that Paul always gave, grace and peace. Grace is the typical Greek greeting, you know, charis to you, from which we get the word charismatic. It's just full of gifts or grace. And then the Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom. And he combines that because there's an interesting theological statement there. Because of the grace of God, we have peace with God. So grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the distinct role that Jesus has. As being a man, he is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. As being God himself, he is the Son. And so you see this role that Jesus had as 100% man and 100% God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not just where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Here also Peter, different phrase but the same meaning. God has begotten us again to a living hope according to how well you performed on your SAT test. No, it doesn't say that. According to how well you worked. According to how well you were a church member. No, according to his abundant mercy. I believe when we understand the mercy of God, it frees us up so much. Because we can beat ourselves up so much when we fail and we don't do what we should have done. And instead of just coming back to the mercy of the Lord, two things happen when we do that. You know, first of all, we're forgiven. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then from that point on, then we desire him more. We desire to walk with him more. Whereas if we are afraid to go back to Jesus because we've failed again for the ninth time and he can't possibly want me in his presence. He must think I'm despicable. And we don't go to him. You see, all of a sudden we begin trusting in our works. No, we shouldn't be doing that. See, that's just another form of pride. For you to say, oh, I can't come to God anymore. I've just blown it for so many times. He can't accept me anymore. That's an elevated opinion of yourself. Do you mean you thought you could do better? Interesting. See, when you know the human nature in you, you know the potential isn't there. It's by the mercy of God that you're in the kingdom of heaven. And for that you can rejoice. And when you really receive that mercy and that grace of the Lord, then you see that change in your life too. According to his mercy, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope by the will of God. Here is a living hope that we have. This is so powerful. The heathen, the pagans in the world that try so many devices in their life do not have a hope. The Bible says that in Ephesians, they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of the Gentile world. Sophocles, his philosophy was this. He said, not to be born at all is by far the best fortune, and to return as soon as possible is second. What a great life, huh? You know, that's his philosophy of life. It had been better had I never been born. What a vain hope I think these people had who thought to catch up with Hale Bopp and join the UFO. I mean, what possessed them to do such an atrocious thing? This idea that if they, you know, that there's a UFO there and they were so convinced that they put their life, they ended their life in order to have hope that they'd go. Their suitcases were all packed, thinking to take them. You know, it reminds me when we were in Egypt, we went into King Tut, the Egypt Museum of Cairo, the Cairo Museum. And King Tut, this guy was only 19 years old when he died. He was 6 when he was married. Poor kid, never had a childhood, you know. But he was 19 when he died, and he had all this gold, and they felt that in the afterlife, you see, you had to be buried with that, otherwise you couldn't use it as bartering tools in heaven. So to be buried with as much gold as you possibly could would mean you'd have a lot of influence and power in the next life. It's phenomenal when you see the gold through this museum. You know, they first of all put all these little gold fingernails on him, you know, and toenails. And then they put this gold mask on him, and gold chains all over and gold covering. Then they put him in this body-shaped sarcophagus, totally gold covered with wood. Then they put that sarcophagus in another body-shaped sarcophagus, totally covered in gold. And then they put that in this big square, totally covered in gold and wood sarcophagus. Then put that in another one like it, and then put that in another one like it. I guess he didn't want anybody to get to him, and he wanted to be totally in gold. And then they buried him in this tomb with all of the implements he used in life, most of them covered in gold. What a vain hope. Because right now, he doesn't have it. They've got it at the Cairo Museum. So, I don't know what he's got. You know, we laugh. I mean, it is silly what people will put their trust in. Think of the superstitions in this world. Some superstitions that people just believe in. I mean, hey, if a black cat runs in front of me, I got to do something. Give me some salt to throw on my shoulder. Knock on wood, you know. People believe in these things. I was watching an interview of Vincent Price one time, and you know, he was expressing how, you know, he'd done all the horror films, and he was expressing how he doesn't do anything without, or say anything without knocking on wood, throwing salt over his back, and all these little things he goes through. And he says, do you really believe that? And he says, well, you know, I just don't want to take my chances. What a vain hope. What do you have as believers? You don't have a vain hope. You have a living hope. You have a living hope. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What an incredible hope that we have. Now, through the resurrection of Jesus, that was the seal that what God said he would do, he did. And then you come, he says, not just through the resurrection, but you have to an inheritance. Now, we were saved from what we were in the world. We were saved from maybe a lot of things. Maybe if we had, you know, you had the small meetings where you get together in the home groups and the small meetings and you meet people and you say, hey, so tell me your story. And they say, oh, this is where I was, you know, and how I came to the Lord. And they tell you what they were saved from. But you know, a lot of Christians don't bother to get into the subject of what you were saved to. We're so preoccupied sometimes with the testimony of what God saved us from, but realize that you were saved to something. And you were saved to an inheritance that's incredible. The term incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, is given here by Peter. Now, it's a living hope because we have eternal life in a Savior who's conquered death himself. And the hope lives because it's set on an inheritance incorruptible, can't fade away, safe in heaven, in contrast to anything on this earth. Now, to the Jew of the day of Jesus and before that, the promise to him was to dwell in the land. If he would be obedient, he would dwell in the land and receive the blessing in the land. That was what he was looking at. But even beyond that, it was something greater than that. This inheritance that they had was corruptible because it was dependent upon their obedience. Our covenant's a little bit different. See, the covenant God has made now through Jesus Christ, open to Jew and Gentile alike, is now that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And it's a covenant that's one way. His part is everything. Our part is just to trust that he did it. Incorruptible inheritance. Think about that. You know, the worst thing about owning a lot of things is that you have to take care of them because they are constantly corrupting. You got to maintain them. For lack of maintenance, things fall apart. You just let something go and it falls to pieces in a matter of time. You don't take care of those bikes. They get rusted if you leave them out in the rain, kids. Get your bike out of the rain, wipe it off, take care of it. So everything you own, you got to take care of. You know, so think about that. And then not only that, you have to be careful of losing it or getting it damaged. You need a security system if it's valuable. And 1 in 4 homes are burglarized in America. So that gives you 25% chance that you've got to worry about what things you've got because they're going to be taken away. Now that may be a great inheritance, but you have to take care of it and you got to worry about someone taking it from you. The more you got, the more you have to worry about both. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but rather lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can touch. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Today, I think a lot of Christians mind too much earthly things. And it, to the extent that you mind earthly things, will be in direct proportion to your misery also. Because it's miserable. Things are just perishing. You know what's really important are those things that are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. People are eternal. And you can be buried in things, but without people, without the Word of God, you've got nothing. I want to devote my life to those two things, the Word of God and people, because those are the only things that are going to last forever. Everything else is going to burn. Got that new car? Well, great. It's fine. You know, I mean, if you can afford a new car, fantastic. No big deal. But it's going to burn. Just put it in perspective. Don't worry. Don't park 10 miles out in the parking lot, you know, sideways so that no one parks next to you because you're afraid of getting a scratch because now you're being in bondage to the dumb thing. You know, doesn't worth it. You end up serving things that way. It's not worth it. What an incorruptible inheritance we have. Undefiled. The word means, the root word is to pollute. The problem is most riches in this world are often accompanied with some type of sorrow. Isn't this apparent when you see famous personalities that are wealthy beyond our imagination, yet they still have struggles, they lose loved ones? With the wealth comes more of an attention on your life. But some celebrities, they can't stand the public anymore after a while. They want to just be left alone. And they've got what they wanted, everything they've wanted, but nothing that really satisfies. It's polluted. It's defiled. What good is riches of the world when you can't enjoy them? I think of the people who won the lottery, that one book that describes how everyone this guy interviewed, their lives were in turmoil as a result, and most of them wish they'd never won the lottery. All of a sudden, they don't know who their real friends are. They've got friends coming out of the woodwork. And the good friends that they thought were good friends are leaning upon them for help here and there. And when they stop helping them, and their friends get mad, and they leave, and just they're miserable. They're sitting there with a pile of money and no one to enjoy it with. So it's mixed with sorrow oftentimes. But we have a inheritance here that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. No mutation in it. Now, things in this world, they change. You know, they change. They get older. They get more useless. It's funny, even in relationships, you know, you get married and you've got a lot of hope. You're in love. You've got those dove's eyes toward each other across the candlelit table. And, oh, it's so romantic. He thinks of me and he sends me cards and flowers, and then you get married and you know, you're halfway down the street before she's even got in the car. There's no sensitivity anymore. I think it was Agatha Christie who said she would only marry an archaeologist, and the reason she said that is because as she got older he'd be more interested in her then. Problem is, everything fades in this world. The beauty fades, riches fade, everything fades. We live in a world that's caught up in the third law of thermodynamics, which is entropy. Everything tends toward disorder. Everything's going more in a disordered state, more in an unorganized state, and it's getting worse and worse. This world is running down. Things are getting older. It's fading away, but we have an inheritance that does not fade away. And then, finally, reserved in heaven. Now, what is our inheritance? Peter really doesn't even say. He kind of assumes that you already know what the inheritance is. He just describes what it does. It's not corruptible. It's not defiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. What is it? Proverbs 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant."
He told Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward.
The psalmist in 73, verse 23 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And apart from thee, I desire none on the earth. You know what's the real key? Our inheritance is God himself. And he's everything that we need. And he's eternal. You know the story of the typical story, the fable of the people that find a bottle on the beach and they rub it and a genie comes out and says, I'll give you 3 wishes. And you know how infuriated you get with them when they blow their wishes. And you think, man, if I got that, I'd just wish for 1,000 more wishes. It makes sense. Now I can just keep having wishes. When I get down to my last one, I'll wish for another 1,000. You know, that's in a sense what our inheritance with the Lord is like. You see, we'll never run out. He's always all that we need, more than we expected. His name is Wonderful, which means something more than you expected. Now again, anything you buy is always less than you'd hoped it to be. Oh, it might be exciting that first few weeks, but after a while it gets boring, and then you have to take care of it, and it's all a mess, and things don't go wrong, and it doesn't do everything you thought it would do. And that's how things are in this world. But imagine buying something that it was more wonderful every day you owned it. That could never happen with things in this world, but it's true with God. He's always something more than you expected. You know, I've been a Christian for like 21 years almost. And you know, amazing thing to me is that every year gets better. Every year just becomes more delightful as I learn more of him. And every year I'm studying the Bible. And of course, my friends, I get together with them, they say, you still reading that book? You haven't finished it yet? You know, that's their mentality. They don't see that it gets better every time. Every time I go through a story that I know so well, it's something new comes out. God is always something more. And then I feel I can't contain this. It's like, Lord, if he showed me everything in him at once, I mean, I'd fry. I couldn't contain it all. There's no way. I love the Lord. He is so incredible. And who is this salvation for? Well, he says, he's writing, who are kept by the power of God through faith. This inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Who? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a military term, kept. Term is guarded with a stronghold, a fortress, a garrison. Now here is the interesting thing about our salvation. We are kept by the power of God. Now, I may try to be a really good parent and do the best thing that I can do as a parent, but I'm not going to be all the time a perfect parent. I'm going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. We do the best. It seems right. But God always does exactly what we need. And even the things that happen in our life that are bad, it seems, God is working out for good. His power is constantly working. We're kept by his power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is keeping you. You think you are keeping yourself? See, I know as a Christian, as I grew, I began to think of myself more highly than I should have. And I began to think, you know, I've really, you know, called of God, and I'm a cut above other Christians because I just have this strong desire. And I began thinking of myself as a special Christian. About the time I did that, I can tell you so many things that I totally blew it, and I began getting weakened. And God was basically showing me that I was kept by his power, not by my power. And that's great when it comes to those of you who feel, I can't do it. Well, here's the good news. You're kept by his power. He'll do it. He'll accomplish that which concerns you. Do you think he can't do it? If he can humble Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who built one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, who controlled the whole world, was that head of gold in Daniel, and had all that power, and he humbled him. Do you think he'll have trouble humbling you? Do you think he'll have trouble keeping you? Leading you? What good news this is. We're kept by the power of God. What shall separate you, the Bible says, from the love of God? What can separate you? Can principality or power, height, depth, length, anything separate you from the love of God? No. Absolutely not. What's our part? Through faith. That's our part. Trust him.
faith is lean upon him. If you really believe he's all that powerful, then you'll lean upon him. And you'll walk in faith. You'll trust him. That's our part as a believer. What is the work of God that we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our work. Put our faith in him. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Our part, simple. Just get out of the way and let him do it. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the last hour, John tells us. Soon the Antichrist will be revealed. Even now, he says, many Antichrists have come, and certainly we see that throughout the world today. Pouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, as Acts tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, as Peter explains what happened in the day of Pentecost. But know as we get closer, you see, all that time is really considered the end times. From the time Jesus rose again to the time of today, it's considered the end times in all of history. But we're at the end of the end. And we're almost coming to the final time, and one day our salvation will be revealed. We will see it for what it really is now. We just see dimly right now. We just kind of think, well, I wonder what heaven will be like. You know, we kind of get a vague imagination of, gee, what it could be. And if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, they might think you'll be bored up there on a cow, you know, stringing a harp. So why would you want to go there? But you know, if God could do in this world with just protons, neutrons, and electrons, three simple building blocks, if he could create what he has created in this physical dimension, can you imagine what he has in store in heaven? Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. One day. Well, we really didn't even get to the main reason why Peter wrote this letter. He's writing to encourage those in a lot of suffering. Well, he's doing a good job so far. But we'll see him even more encouraged, because he talks about the next time we get together, we'll be talking about trials and tribulations and difficulties that seem to be so much a part of the Christian life, but what's it all mean?